This morning's message is from John chapter 20. We're in verse 19, and we're going to be going through verse 31. We're looking at Thomas the skeptic. Thomas the skeptic. Let's read together in John chapter 20, beginning in verse 19. Then the same day at evening, that's Sunday, the first day of the week, being the first day of the week when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his sides, and the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, "Peace be to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now, Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. And the other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands, the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Thomas, the skeptic. Now, after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them, and Jesus came, the doors being shut, and he stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." And then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here, look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." That's us. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And Lord, we want to have life in your name as we read your word. So teach us now. Be present with us in this very room as you promised. Where two or more gathered in your name, you're there in their midst. So teach us now in Jesus' name. Thomas, doubting Thomas. Isn't that what we call him? Doubting Thomas. Boy, that epitaph went with him everywhere. Somewhere, somebody attached it to him. I don't know when it was, but we call him Doubting Thomas. I don't know if he's so much a doubter. I like Thomas. I think he's a realist. He's a skeptic, you know, but he's an honest skeptic. He's the kind of person that was willing to believe, will believe, but just needs a little evidence, just needs a little proof. Now, some people, they don't want to believe no matter what. They are unwilling to believe. No matter what evidence you show them, they won't believe it. I heard a story about our 31st president, Herbert Hoover. He was the son of a Quaker. His father was a blacksmith, and so he had a very analytical mind, a very practical mind. He was known for his skepticism, and one day as he and his friend were riding on a train, they looked out in the field, and his friend pointed out that the sheep had just been sheared in the passing field. And Herbert Hoover said, "Well, on this side they've been sheared anyway." See, he wasn't even willing to see the other side. I only see what I believe. Now, some people are skeptical, but some people are dishonest skeptics. Not that they're looking for a reason to believe. All they're looking for is any reason not to believe. When you show them evidence or proof of a thing, they just say, "Don't confuse me with the facts." You know, they're usually pessimists, they're usually kind of jaded, nothing is believable, everything, they're cynical about things, they don't even see the glass half full or half empty. They just say, "Your glass is dirty. I don't like your glass. I don't want to have anything to do with it." They're very analytical, pessimistic, and dishonest in really their skepticism. And other people, on the other hand, are very gullible. Have you noticed that? Sometimes people will believe anything that they're told, anything. The moon is made out of cheese. Really? Is it? I hope it's Swiss cheese because I really like Swiss. No, it's not. You know, it doesn't take anything to convince them. They just believe it. Now, the Bible says that love believes all things, but it also says to test all things and hold fast that which is pure or that which is true. Now, how would you describe yourself? How do you put yourself in what category or what spectrum do you find yourself? Are you a skeptic? Well, that's not bad. It's probably good if you're not gullible. I think Christians could use a healthy dose of skepticism, some of the things that go around the church, these winds of doctrine. But how would you describe yourself? Are you a gullible person? Do you believe anything? I hope not. But then on the other hand, are you jaded? Are you cynical? Or are you afraid that everything is phony? Nothing is believable. Nothing can be believed. Well, you're probably somewhere in the middle. You're probably, like I am, skeptical to some degree. You're willing to believe. You're willing to buy the product as long as I can trust that it's really all that it's cracked up to be. Give me some proof. Give me some evidence. I want to be sure that what I'm committing to or believing in is valid. And that's good. There's nothing wrong with skepticism. And Thomas was a skeptic. When it came to the resurrection of Jesus, when his friends, the other disciples, told him that Jesus was alive, he wanted some proof. We read here in verse 19 that it was the same day at evening. Last week we studied the account of Jesus' revelation of himself to Mary Magdalene. And we read here in verse 19, it was the same day at evening, being the first day of the week. That's Sunday. It says they had the doors shut and they were afraid for fear of the Jews. Now, when John speaks of the Jews, he's talking about the religious leaders, the ones that had Jesus arrested. They were Jewish too. They weren't afraid of each other. But John refers to the religious elite as the Jews, and they were afraid. And so they had the doors shut and they had them locked, and all of a sudden, in their midst, Jesus appears. And he says, "Peace be with you." Now, when he said this, it says there in verse 20 that he showed them his hands and his side. He said, "It's really me." Now, we know from the other Gospels that they were afraid at first. They thought it was a ghost. They thought it was a spirit. But it says here in verse 20 of John that the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. John jumps over some of the fear and the trepidation that they had, that here was somebody that just showed up. We had the doors locked, and now here he is. But Jesus said, "Look, here's my hands and my side. Look at me and feel me." And the Gospel of Luke even tells us that Jesus said, "Give me something to eat," because you know that a ghost doesn't eat anything. I've never heard of a ghost story where the ghost eats all the leftovers or comes and steals the food, because a spirit doesn't eat. A phantom doesn't eat food. And so Jesus assures them that he is himself. And then he gives them a couple of things here in verse 21 through 24. "Peace be to you. Shalom Aleichem." Peace. Jesus was always talking about peace, and he assures them and gives them that peace. And then he commissions them. He says, "As the Father has sent me, I send you." And when he said this, he breathed on them and he said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they're forgiven. If you retain the sins, they're retained." Now, what a meeting that must have been. If Jesus showed up and he breathed on you and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." But there we read in verse 24, notice with me, Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The lesson this morning is never to ever miss a Sunday night Bible study. It was Sunday night, and you never know what's going to happen. But you know, the Lord showed up, and here Thomas missed out. He missed out. I don't know what he was doing. Maybe he was checking out the tomb for himself. Maybe he just was dealing with his grief in a different way than the others. Some people like to be with others, and others like to just be alone. Maybe he was wandering the streets. I don't know. At any rate, Thomas was not there. And it's important to never underestimate the value of fellowship, being with other Christians. Now, a non-believer can't understand why you go to church. If you go to a home Bible study, they'll say, "Why? I thought you went to church on Sunday and you're going again." See, they don't get it. They don't get it that you might go to church or go to a fellowship more than once a year. For them, it's twice a year, Easter and Christmas, and that's it anymore, and you're a fanatic. What is wrong with you? You're going to Bible studies all the time. They just don't get it. You see, there are worldly substitutes, things that they do that I don't get. There are substitutes for fellowship that people in the world, non-believers, do. I don't understand. Last night, the neighbors next door to my house had a party. And right in their patio, it's about 10 to 15 feet from my window. And they were drinking, and they sort of had a worldly fellowship. They were, you know, partying, and the music was loud. And what's with the 80s music? I mean, Pat Benatar. I thought, wow, we are young. You're not young anymore, Pat. But they were playing the music. It was bringing back memories. And I thought, boy, there is a sort of fellowship around parties or bars. But it's kind of a drunken fellowship, isn't it? There's love there, but you're not sure if it's really love through all the slobber. I love you so much. Just give me a hug. And so there's sort of a fellowship, but it's not the Lord. There's nothing like the Lord. Or there's a fellowship around sports or a camaraderie. I like sports, but sometimes you wonder, well, why don't people come to church? What are they doing? Well, they're doing other things. They're fishing, or they're watching the game, or they're partying. There's a potluck, or there's a family. See, people aren't going to understand why you come to fellowship. But fellowship is so crucial and so important for your life that I would encourage you right now to commit to being in a fellowship for the rest of your life. Be there. Never miss that night or that morning or that evening Bible study. Be a part of it and commit to it. Why? Well, I think there's seven things here very briefly that Thomas missed out on by not being in fellowship. First of all, he missed out on the revelation of Jesus Christ. He wasn't there. He didn't see the Lord appear to him. Now, sometimes we get the idea that Jesus walked through the walls. Maybe from Sunday school time, we said, well, the doors were shut and he walked through and his body just went right through, you know, like this amazing new body that he had. Well, it was amazing, but it doesn't say that he walked through the door. It just said that he appeared there. And I think it's in keeping with what he said in Matthew chapter 18, verse 20, when he said, where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there in the midst of them. And so when they were gathered, he was there. Now, whether he made himself visible or not is up to him. But the fact of the matter is that when people come to fellowship, Jesus is there. He's here right now. That's the fact. And so Jesus appeared and Thomas missed the revelation of Christ. Now, for us, when we come to fellowship, Christ is impressed upon our heart through the Spirit. And the Lord would even say at the end of this passage, blessed are those who not seeing do believe. And so you're blessed by being here because he is revealing himself to you. But Thomas missed the revelation of Jesus. Secondly, he also missed the information that Jesus had given. See, because when Jesus gave, he began to speak to them his word. And when we come to fellowship, we come to fellowship around the word. Turn very briefly to Luke chapter 24. Luke gives us a little broader account of what happened here. In Luke chapter 24, Jesus, having appeared to them, pointing out his hands and his feet being pierced, then eating a piece of broiled fish, convinced them that he was not a phantom, he was not a ghost or a spirit, but literally the very risen Jesus that they had known and followed for all these years. And then it says in verse 44, he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you. See, the words, the information that Thomas missed. These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And notice this, verse 45, and he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Thomas missed out, didn't he? He missed out because Jesus revealed himself and then Jesus gave information about himself that was in the word. And so when we come to fellowship, we receive the revelation of Jesus, we receive the information of Jesus, but also we read here that they receive the consolation of Christ. Three times Jesus spoke and he said, peace be with you. Peace. Peace. It's the shalom or the blessing of peace. And what Jesus did when he spoke, he actually spoke those words. I think kind of like creation when God said, let there be light, and there was light. I think when Jesus speaks to you his word, it becomes what it is. And so when Jesus said, peace be with you, or peace be to you, it became in them. It was created in their hearts. And so when we come to fellowship, there's a special peace that comes. And the Lord was speaking about his peace. My peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. And there's a certain amount of consolation and an internal calm that belongs to you as a believer that you receive while you're in fellowship. There's that internal calm that when the storms of life are raging, when Jesus speaks to you, he in one sense says, hush, be still. Peace. And so coming to fellowship, you receive the revelation, the information, and the consolation of Christ. But Thomas missed those things. Fourthly, there was a confirmation of God's work that Jesus would command them to do. Did you notice with me there in John chapter 20 that Jesus says, as the Father sent me, so also I send you. When they came to fellowship, there was a confirmation or a commissioning to do God's work. It's in fellowship that God begins to impress on your hearts the needs that He wants you to fulfill. It's when He begins to send you to do this or to do that. It's in fellowship when you begin to see the needs. Hey, these people need help over there. Or these people have never heard the gospel. Or these people need their yard done. Or their family is in turmoil. Or they're so sick they can't make a meal. And it's when you come to fellowship that Christ begins to put into your heart the ministry that He wants you to do. He sends you. Fifthly, Thomas, by missing fellowship, missed the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The inspiration really means breathing. We have aspiration, perspiration, inspiration. It's the continuation of what Jesus had promised them before He was crucified. And so there He said to them in verse 22, receive the Holy Spirit. Jesus had promised that the Helper who was with them, the Holy Spirit, would then be in them. And so now, after the payment of sins had come in its form, and the promise was no longer a promise but a fulfillment, and their sins were washed, now their hearts and their minds and their bodies were vessels fit to carry the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And so I believe at this point they were filled in the sense that the Holy Spirit came inside them. They were born again. Now later in the book of Acts, we read that the Spirit would come upon them for a special work of service. But it's in fellowship that the Word of God dwells richly in our heart, and the Holy Spirit has His place there. Thomas missed that. Thomas also missed the authorization that Jesus would give them. Notice in verse 23, this is a tricky verse that we need to pay close attention lest it's misinterpreted. Jesus says, if you forgive the sins of any, they're forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Now, Jesus is not saying, and He's never commanded, that I have the ability or you have the ability to forgive or to retain sins upon a person. But what He is saying to the disciples that are there, Peter, John, and the others that Thomas missed, was He was giving them the authority not to forgive or to retain sins, but to affirm what was done in the Spirit. See, I have all the authority. Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Therefore, go. I'm sending you. Go into all the world. Make disciples. And so I have the authority to say to somebody, do you believe in Jesus? Have you trusted Him for your salvation? And they say, yes. With all authority in heaven, I can say, you're forgiven. Why? Because that's what the Word says. I'm not doing it. I'm just affirming what God has done. And you see the authority that comes with that? I think people that find themselves in fellowship have a greater amount of authority and confidence when it comes to the Word of God than those who miss here or there or have been lacking perhaps in their time with the Lord or with other believers. Hey, do you want a confidence to know God's Word? When you're at work and a question comes up about the Bible, do you want to know the answer right then? And do you want to have the confidence in the authority of God on that issue? It's found in fellowship. That's where it's at. Because the Bible says iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. And we might even add, so one person or a woman sharpens another. Because we help one another to have the authority that God gives. I've mentioned that Thomas missed fellowship, and by missing fellowship, he missed the revelation of Jesus. He missed the information of Jesus, the consolation of Jesus, the confirmation of Jesus, speaking of service, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and the authorization to do His work. But finally, very simply, Thomas missed the chance to worship Jesus. And that's why we come to fellowship. We're not coming because the pastor is so great or the people are just the best or it's such a nice sanctuary. I mean, that would be nice to have, a nice sanctuary with carpets and air condition and a projector that works all the time. And those things would be great, but those will never be the reason we come. Some people say, I don't want to go to church. It's full of hypocrites. You know, you just say, well, one more won't matter. You're welcome to come on in. I don't go to church for the hypocrites. I don't go to worship the pastor. I don't go to worship the ushers. I go to worship Jesus Christ. That's why we fellowship. Because He's worth it. That's it. Bottom line. I don't go to have my needs met primarily, though they are, but I go to meet the requirement of the worship that's due Him. And that's why I come. And I'm faithful to that because I want Him to be worshipped. I want Him to be praised. And that happens corporately when we're gathered together. Worshipping the living God with His living people. Isn't that great? That's what fellowship is all about. Now Thomas missed it. We read there in verse 24. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them. Oh, Thomas, you missed it. You missed it. That's too bad. Now it says here that Thomas is called the twin. Tradition has it that he looked just like Jesus. Wouldn't that be kind of nice? Look just like Jesus. I guess it would be nice unless they were trying to kill you. See, that was the problem with Thomas, is when they were down in Jericho and they had fled Jerusalem because it wasn't time for Jesus to be crucified yet. And the word came back that Lazarus was sick. And Jesus said, well, Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad for your sake that I wasn't there, because He was going to heal Lazarus. But let's go back to Jerusalem. And Thomas, in his doubtful, cynical, sort of realistic, all right, this is the way it is kind of way, he said, all right, let's go back to Jerusalem so we can die with Him. You know, Lazarus is dead. Let's go back with the Lord so we can die too. And him, of all people, if it's true that he looked just like Jesus, would be concerned because he might be mistaken for Jesus. Arrest him. It's Jesus. No, I'm Thomas. Oh, come on. You're lying. Crucify him. No, it's Jesus you want to crucify. I can't pay for the sins of the world. So Thomas is called the twin, but he misses fellowship here. And it says here in verse 25, the other disciples therefore said to him, we've seen the Lord. So he said to them, doubting, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Then after 8 days, verse 26 says, his disciples were again inside and Thomas was with them. All right. So we see what's happening here. The Bible says that Thomas wasn't there, but the disciples, notice with me in verse 25, the disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. These are good friends. These are the kind of people you want to surround your life with. People that say, I'm sorry, it's not acceptable that you don't come to fellowship. Why? Because I was there and I saw the Lord. And actually, the way that this is written in the original language, when it says they said to him, it's in the imperfect tense so that they continued to say to him. They didn't just, you know, sign off and say, we have seen the Lord, read this one time and it's over. They continued to press him. We saw the Lord. No. You didn't. We did. We saw the Lord. We have seen the Lord. In other words, they had been in fellowship. They had experienced everything that fellowship has to offer, the revelation of Christ, His consolation, His comfort, His rest, His commissioning work, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the worship that they offered Him. I mean, Jesus was real to them. And that was His point. He said, feel me, touch me. I'm not a ghost. I'm the real thing. And so to them, they said, Thomas, you have got to be with us next Sunday. You have to be there. You have to be at church. And what great friends these are. I mean, and this is why it's so important to have friends like this around you. Did you notice earlier in the chapter, as we studied last week, that John and Peter ran to the tomb together, but Peter wasn't running quite as fast? We say that that's possibly because John is younger and he's probably a little more spry. You get a little slower when you're older. I wouldn't know that because I'm still so young. I'm just kidding. But John wasn't running quite as fast. I mean, Peter wasn't running quite as fast. And the reason might be is a little older, but it might also be that he had denied the Lord. I mean, you don't necessarily want to see the Lord right away, do you? When the last thing that you did was denied Him. And the rooster crowed and you looked into His face and you went out and wept. I mean, he was guilty. He blew it. He was broken. But there was John. There was John to pick him up. What a good friend, huh? You blew it, didn't you? Well, that's it. I'm going to keep you. Let's run. I'm going to push you to come back and find Him and to see Him and to know Him. And that's why fellowship's important. That's why having Christian friends is important, is because when you fall down, they're there to help pick you up. Now with Thomas, he wasn't in fellowship. He was drifting. He was slipping out of fellowship, and the others are there for him. They're there to tell him, hey, you got to come back. When Peter was broken, John helped him. When Thomas was weak in faith, the others strengthened him. And that's why it says in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 9, two are better than one, because when they have a good reward for their labor, if one falls, the other can reach out and help. But those who are alone when they fall are in real trouble. And so it's so important not only to have friends like this, but let me tell you something else, to be a friend like this. Because without a doubt, you're going to have people that slip and they fall, and you got to be there for them. You got to pick them up. You've got to say, hey, you know what? You haven't been in fellowship, and I just don't accept that. I love you too much. You got to come back. You got to come to a place where God can impress the Son of God on your heart, where Jesus can be revealed to you. And it happens in the dynamic. And I don't know exactly how it happens, but I know that it does because God says it does. And I've seen it happen. Jesus said, when two or more are gathered in my name, I'm there with them. And that's what it is when you gather together, when you pray together, when you begin to discuss how God is working in your life or the things that He's put on your heart, there's something there. It's a spiritual thing. And I wish I could lay it all out in a recipe and write it down in a book. I could probably make a lot of money, but I can't. Because it's His work. It's not my work. This fellowship as we come together is not my work. It's God's work in you. And that's why it's important to call those others and say, hey, you know what? You need to come to church. Why don't people come and fellowship? Maybe because they don't have anybody to ask them. Maybe somebody has never called them and said, hey, I want you to come and I'll sit with you and I'll answer any questions that you might have. I just want you to be in church. Maybe somebody has fallen. Galatians chapter 6 says, brethren, sistren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore that one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. There was an old song written many years ago. I think it was by a guy by the name of Chuck Gerrard. Many of you remember that. And you can correct me if I'm wrong, but I believe the song was, don't shoot the wounded. Speaking of how sometimes Christians will shoot the wounded. I've fallen, I've stumbled. And the words of the song went something like this, don't shoot the wounded because someday you might be one. So pick them up, help them out, restore them in a spirit of love. When you stumble, you need to be near the Word. You need to be near the Lord. You need to be in church. It's been said before that the church is not a museum for saints, but a hospital for sinners. And so, look what they did. They had brought him back into fellowship, and now there he was. And he had already said, I am not going to believe unless I see it, unless I put my fingers. He needed some evidence. He failed in one area. He didn't believe the credible testimony of those that he knew, that he trusted. But what was the evidence? I mean, why is the resurrection of Jesus so important? If you're here this morning and you find yourself to be a skeptic, maybe you've believed, but you don't know why you believe, I have some questions. I have some evidence for you. First of all, you have to remember that the resurrection of Christ is the very center of our faith. Without it, we don't have a faith. Without it, I'm not a Christian. I don't want to follow religion. I don't like religion. I don't like to follow the examples of dead men because they didn't triumph over death. I want to live with God in heaven. I want to make it to heaven. And so if Christ hasn't resurrected, if he has not come back from the dead, everything he said was meaningless. Because everything he said was validated by the fact that he promised he would be resurrected. If he didn't come back to life, all of his claims, though maybe they're nice, maybe they have some moral value to them, they're nothing more than another religion. And so the resurrection of Christ is central to our faith. Paul the Apostle says in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ hasn't been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we're found to be false witnesses of God because we've testified that God raised Christ from the dead. And if Christ hasn't been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. That's the thing is, if Christ hasn't been raised, then my sins haven't been forgiven. He was just another man who said a lot of things and then died. But he didn't pay for my sins. See, the fact that he resurrected from the dead says that his sacrifice was sufficient. And so, Christ had to be raised for our faith to be valid. What are the evidence for the resurrection? Well, Thomas had some of the evidence. I'm sure every disciple made his way to that tomb that day and found out that it was empty, didn't they? I mean, if I heard that the tomb was empty, I would go too. It was probably only a mile away or so. I'd take my walk and look. Well, the first evidence for the resurrection of Christ is the empty tomb. Now, to stop the apostles from later preaching that Christ had risen from the dead, all they would need, the enemies of Christ, would be his corpse. Christ has risen from the dead. What about this? Slump, and here's a dead body. There he is. He hasn't risen from the dead. They didn't have a tomb that was full. They didn't have a corpse there. There was the empty tomb. The resurrection couldn't have been maintained in Jerusalem for very long, even for a single hour, if the emptiness of the tomb had not been established as a fact for all concerned. We can agree that the tomb was empty. If the tomb was not empty, the enemies of Christ would have produced the body. So there was an empty tomb. Exhibit A. Well, some people say, well, of course the tomb was empty, and the reason is because the disciples stole the body. That's why. And that was one of the excuses that was used in the New Testament that was circulated among many. But really, where does the weight of proof lie? Were the disciples able to steal a body? First of all, they were moral men. They wouldn't steal a body. They wouldn't lie. They based their lives on truth, on ethics. And we read furthermore that they were afraid. They weren't out there trying to get the body. They were in a room locked up. They were afraid that they were going to get killed too. Doesn't look like an army of men looking to plant a conspiracy, does it? Well, first of all, the empty tomb shows that there is no body, and if it was stolen, wouldn't that be a lie for them to say that he was resurrected? And if they lied, they probably wouldn't have died as martyrs. It wasn't a lie. They didn't have the means to overcome the Roman guard, and they didn't have the courage. To say that they stole the body simply doesn't make any sense. Well, some people have said, well, yeah, there's an empty tomb, but they went to the wrong tomb, you see. Some of these are pretty funny because they're so ridiculous that you can see the dishonest skepticism there, just looking for a reason not to believe. Well, they said they went to the wrong tomb, and so Jesus is buried somewhere, but nobody knows where. One of the most prominent teachers and rabbis in Israel for the past 3 or 4 years has died, and we don't know where they buried him? No. They didn't go to the wrong tomb. Joseph of Arimathea was well known. Numerous people, it says in the Bible, observed his burial. And just because the women couldn't find the tomb, it doesn't mean the men couldn't help them with their directions, as men even today do. That was a joke so that you can laugh. The women couldn't find the tomb, but I'm sure the men would be there to help them out. It wasn't the wrong tomb. They went to the right tomb. They knew where it was. That's a foolish idea. There's another idea that was proposed about a century ago, about 98 years ago. It was called the swoon theory. Somebody said, well, Jesus didn't really die. After being up all night, after being beaten numerous times by different tribunals, and then being scourged by the Romans, and then having to carry that cross on his back, and then being crucified, Jesus actually was taken off the cross after being speared in the side, whipped on the back, crown of thorns, all of that, and he was just passed out. Boy, that was a rough day for Jesus. He passed out, they put him into the tomb, and he was in a swoon there, and he sort of awoke, he got up, and then he leaned his tired body that had been battered and bruised and whipped and scourged, and then he pushed open that stone that probably weighed 4,000 to 5,000 pounds, and then he beat up all of the Roman guards in his condition. It's ridiculous, isn't it? Nobody holds to the swoon theory anymore because it's so stupid. That's why. And besides, it's an insult to the Romans who were experts at killing. Come on. You're saying that they didn't know he was dead? Were they that stupid? I mean, who's the fool here? I mean, there was a whole group of people that wanted to see him dead. You think they wouldn't have accomplished that if they set their mind to it? That's ridiculous, the swoon theory. And then there's another theory that says that Jesus, when he was laid in the tomb, his body, because of the composition of the stone and the air, evaporated. It disappeared. They can't demonstrate that in a laboratory, and it's also ridiculous. So the fact of the empty tomb remains, that his body is not there. But there's another thing that is an evidence for Christ's resurrection, is that there's eyewitnesses. Now, in a court of law, if something has transpired, it's very simple to prove that fact. You call a witness to the stand and you ask them the question. And before God and before their peers, before the jury and the judge and the audience, their testimony is valid. Now, if they're lying, that can be found out, that they can be cross-examined. And their inconsistencies will be borne out. But it says in the Bible that there were numerous eyewitnesses that saw Jesus. Paul the Apostle, again in 1 Corinthians 15, says in verses 3 through 8, "For I deliver to you of first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," or Peter, "and then he appeared to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time." Later on, we're going to read in the book of Acts that Christ appeared to a group of almost 500 people. They knew him. He wasn't a stranger to them. He knew them and they knew him. They saw him at one time. Paul the Apostle says most of those people, they remain till now. Some of them have fallen asleep or died. But then he appeared to James, that's the brother of the Lord Jesus, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, as if to one who were untimely born, he appeared to me also. There's the testimony of the eyewitnesses that Jesus was alive. Well, what do you do with the empty tomb? Well, there's a swoon theory. Well, he didn't really die. He evaporated. They stole the body. It was the wrong tomb. None of them hold water. Well, what about the eyewitnesses that say, "We saw Jesus. I touched him. I held him." John was one of these eyewitnesses. Well, you could say, as many do, they were lying. That's it. They were lying. They lied about it. Jesus died. They were so upset about it. They got together. They had their pita and their hummus. They sat down at a cup of espresso and said, "Let's conspire to deceive the world. He didn't really die. He came back to life. Let's make up a story." Did they? Well, you can say they did. But there's no evidence for it, really. There's no evidence. What is the evidence? Well, the evidence is that these men were steeped in morality. To lie was against their nature. It's possible, but it's against their nature. The weight of evidence doesn't bear that out. Secondly, being moral people, they were from different backgrounds. One was a tax collector. Some others were fishermen. They came from all different backgrounds of life. And so to lie, they would have to hold that lie, and they would have to be unified in it. But they were different men from different places, different ages, different occupations. Besides, what would they have to gain by lying? They wouldn't have any prestige to gain. They wouldn't gain any money. Furthermore, they were cowards. It's well accepted that all of these men were cowards. And if they were going to write a lie, they would certainly put themselves in a better light, wouldn't they? Of course they would. Well, they were cross-examined to the point, well, really to the point of death, at the point of a sword. All of these men were killed for their faith except John, the author of our gospel here. They had nothing to gain and everything to lose. And so to say that they lied about it and then died knowing that it was a lie takes more faith than just to believe what they say. So they weren't lying, but well, another person will say that they had a hallucination. They had a vision, sort of an ecstatic vision. It ignores the empty tomb, first of all. And to say that they had a hallucination, I don't know if groups of people have had collective hallucinations. Now, I don't want to hear any of your stories from your time before you were saved and some of your experiences there, but I don't know of any hallucinations that are collective and everybody agrees on. You've played that game, the telephone game, where somebody says a statement and then it goes around in a circle. By the time that it gets to the end, it's nothing like what it started. Well, to say that all of these men had a hallucination that was unified and singular is ridiculous. I mean, a hallucination is the projection of one's mind. These men were not expecting a resurrection. They didn't look for it. They were afraid of the others. Visions are not collective, nor do they touch you and hold you. They don't eat fish either, by the way. There's another idea that says, well, this is just a legend. See, sometimes a great person will die, and then over generations, 100, 200 years later, sort of a myth begins to arise about them. Oh, no, they never died. They continue to walk the earth at night, you know, and sort of this ghost story legend theory. And the idea is that, well, Jesus passed away, and then a myth sort of grew about him in time, saying that he actually rose from the dead. The problem is, there was no time. A legend usually takes two generations or more to be developed. And a myth takes time to evolve, but the preaching of Christ being resurrected was within a week. It happened right away. So there's the empty tomb, there's the eyewitnesses, and most importantly, there's the transformed disciples. These men, it was widely accepted that they were cowards, doubters, hiding out. Before his crucifixion, something happened. Everybody can agree. Whether you believe or not in the resurrection, they were different before than they were after. Before the resurrection, they were hiding out in a locked room, cowardly, doubting, denying, betraying. Not men that you would think would be the most faithful after the fact, but something happened. They were bold afterwards, weren't they? Something happened. You can agree with that, whether or not you agree with the resurrection. Something changed them to the point where they were bold and they were willing to die for what they said happened. They were willing to be put to death for their claim that Jesus had risen from the dead. Where does the weight of proof lie that Jesus resurrected? 11 of the 12 disciples died deaths of martyrdom. I should say 10 of the 11 because Judas killed himself. But Peter, Andrew, James, Philip, Simon, and Bartholomew were all crucified. Matthew and James, the son of Zebedee, were killed by the sword. Thaddeus, it said, was killed by arrows. And Thomas, the character that we're looking at this morning, was thrust through with a spear. All of them were killed. Why? Because that Christ died and rose again. That was their testimony. At the point of the sword, when they said, "Are you lying? Are you telling the truth?" "I can't help but tell the truth." And they died for it. People may conspire to tell a lie. They may conspire to sell a lie. But very few will die for that lie. And these men did not conspire to sell or to tell a lie. And to believe that, you need more faith than just to believe the simple evidence that's there. Furthermore, let me add one thing. Is the evidence of Christ's resurrection is not only proved in the transformed disciples of the first century, but of the 21st century. Because your life and my life as believers is a testimony that Christ is alive, that He fills me with His Spirit. He's transformed me. Now, as we finish off here, it says, after 8 days, verse 26, His disciples were again inside and Thomas was with them. Praise the Lord. And Jesus came and the doors were shut and He stood in the midst of them and said, "Peace be to you." All right, this is what's happening again. Fellowship. Peace, the consolation of Christ. And then He said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here, look at my hands, reach your hand and put it in my side. Don't be unbelieving, but be believing." And the way that Jesus says that in the original language is, cease being faithless. Stop it. Repent of your unbelief. But there, it's amazing that Jesus heard Thomas' challenge to Him, didn't He? Jesus didn't ask, "Hey, what did Thomas say? He wasn't here last week. What was he talking about?" When Thomas said what he said, Jesus was in the room, though not visible. Isn't that amazing? Because there He appears again and He turns right to Thomas. Could you imagine Thomas? "Oh, I blew it bad." And Jesus says, "Go ahead. I know you wanted to see my wounds. Here you go. Stop being an unbeliever." Must have been shocking to him, but Jesus heard Thomas' challenge. And the amazing thing is Jesus met him where he was at. He was a doubter. He was a skeptic. But Jesus gave him what he needed because He loved him. Jesus stooped to Thomas' level. He revealed Himself to Thomas. It's amazing that Jesus revealed Himself to Mary the devoted as well as to Thomas the doubter because He loves him. And so Thomas, it doesn't say that he actually did it. He just responded in verse 28, "My Lord and my God." Two titles, a declaration of faith. The thing I love about Thomas is he doesn't go halfway with anything, does he? "I'm not going to believe until I see it. I want to know for myself. I want some proof. I want some evidence." And then when he gets it, he's all out. He's completely committed. There's no half-hearted declaration here. He believes what he says and he says, "My Lord and my God." There's a declaration of not only his faith, but the identity of Jesus Christ. And notice what Jesus says in verse 29. "Thomas, because you've seen me, you've believed. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." I like what Barclay says about this passage in his commentary. He says, "Thomas absolutely refused to say that he understood what he did not understand, or that he believed what he did not believe. There's an uncompromising honesty about him. He would never still his doubts by pretending that they did not exist. He would not rattle off a creed without understanding what it was all about. Thomas had to be sure, and he was quite right. Tennyson said, there lives more faith in honest doubt than in half the creeds." Here's the thing about Thomas, and in closing, we need to think about is that Thomas, when he went the whole way. When he believed the whole way. There was no halfway about Thomas. And to his credit, because it's true for us today,
For Thomas, seeing was believing, but for you, believing will be seeing. And it's important to remember that you can't rely on somebody else's faith. If I have a headache and there's aspirin in the cabinet, I would be a fool to say, honey, to my wife, go take some aspirin for me. I've got a headache. I can't do that because I have to apply the medicine to my malady. And so when it comes to faith, it's important to realize with Thomas that when you believe, you need to believe because you know, because you have had an experience. You can't trust in somebody else's faith. You have to believe. You have to trust. Faith doesn't equal gullibility. And so for Thomas, he had questions, but he brought them. He had doubts, but he brought them. And here Jesus meets them. And Thomas believes, and he goes all the way, and he says, my Lord and my God. I want to be that kind of person. When I have doubts, I'll say, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Just like the person in the New Testament when it came to the healing. Lord, I do believe, but I've got some questions here. I don't know all the answers. And the Lord capitulates, and he stoops down to my level and says, you know what? I know you don't see everything the way it is, but I'm going to bless you because you do believe. I'm going to bless you because you commit to believing, and then I'll answer your questions in time. You sometimes get frustrated that you don't know all the answers. Don't worry about it. Just hang in there. The Lord is going to reveal it to you. Now, we don't see Jesus. The New Testament says, though we don't see him, we love him. But one day we will see him and we'll be just like him. And John concludes with what becomes the theme of the book in verses 30 and 31. Truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe. So Jesus says to Thomas, because you've seen, you believe, but blessed are those who haven't seen and believed. John says, well, I'm writing these things so you can believe. These things have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And as a result of that believing, you may have life in his name. And so as we come close to the end of the book of John, we remember that John handpicked certain things to construct his gospel. He built his gospel on seven miracles and seven statements, seven signs that the Lord would give that would validate who he was. And the purpose of his writing was so that we might believe, so that I might read it and believe it. He says his testimony is true. There are seven miracles in John. He turned the water into wine in chapter 2. He healed a nobleman's son in chapter 4. In chapter 5, he healed a lame man at Bethesda. In chapter 6, he fed the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish. In chapter 6, he walked on water. Chapter 9, he healed a man born blind. And in chapter 11, he raised Lazarus from the dead. Seven signs that God gives through John so that you might build your faith on it. There are seven I am statements that Jesus gives. I am the bread of life, chapter 6, verse 35. I am the light of the world, chapter 8, verse 12. I am the door of the sheep, chapter 10, verse 7. I am the good shepherd, chapter 10, verse 11. I am the resurrection and the life, chapter 11, verse 25. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, chapter 14, verse 6. And of course, in chapter 15, verse 1, I am the true vine. You see, all that you need, everything that you need to sustain your life, to have nourishment, to have growth, is embodied in Christ. I am the true vine. Later on in Revelation chapter 22, Jesus would add to this, and he would say, I am the bright and morning star. I'm the Lord. He's God Almighty. And so as we come to the close of chapter 20, we realize once again that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Thomas needed some evidence. Thomas was a skeptic, but he was an honest skeptic. All he needed was some evidence, some proof, so that he might believe. Not a dishonest skeptic that was just looking for a reason not to believe. But you notice the blessing that's embedded there? The blessing for you and I? Here's a promise in the Word. Jesus says it himself. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. So be blessed today as you believe in the Lord, as you come to fellowship, because he's going to bless you. He's going to bless you because you believe even though you haven't seen. One day we will see him. Isn't that going to be exciting? Praise God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are alive, that you're the living God, and we thank you that your Son Jesus is alive. Lord, I consider what your mind and your heart was when you decided to come to earth to be crucified for our sins. Lord, why did you agree to do all that you did, to suffer the ignominy of mankind, and to suffer the wounds and the stripes and the bruises and the hatred? Lord, why did you do all that until, Lord, you show us by your word that you loved us and you had us in mind when you went to the cross? But Lord, we thank you that you've conquered death, that there's an empty tomb, that there's eyewitness accounts, that there's no body but your body, which is alive and ascended into heaven. We thank you, Lord, that we don't worship dead idols, but a living God, Jesus Christ. So today, Father, we thank you that your Son is here with us in our presence, in our midst, and that more importantly, we're within your presence. We pray that our hearts would be warmed and knit together as one, even as we consider all the benefits and blessings of fellowship. We pray for those Thomases that are doubtful. We ask that you draw them back to yourself and use us to be those faithful friends that say, come on back into fellowship, that restore, that strengthen, that help one another up. And Lord, we pray that you do this in Jesus' name. Amen.